This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, and it's on page 1083. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the sinful nature, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolatrous. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with any who claim to be fellow believers, but are sexually immoral or greedy, idolaters or slanderers, drunkards or swindlers. With such persons, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
Let's just join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage from 1 Corinthians, we ask that you will open our minds to understand what you are saying. Open our hearts to see what is in your heart. But will you also work within our wills that we might be the people you want us to be? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're a reader of the Daily Telegraph, you will realise that there has only been one story, apparently, this weekend. And that is the revelation that the Archbishop of Canterbury's father was not the Archbishop of Canterbury's father, but someone entirely different. And the paper dedicated 7 whole pages. The only other time I found paper dedicating a lot of time is when there's a royal celebration, wedding or event or something like that. 7 whole pages were dedicated to this particular story. But it's not a story without some really quite significantly positive things to come out of it. But it's also got an awful lot of mess about it. And I don't know, Heather, was this anything to do with what you were saying as you prayed towards the end of your prayer?
And other things,
because towards the end of her prayer, Heather talked about people who suffer from addiction issues and problems. And Heather is aiming to minister to people involved in groups that do that. But alcohol and alcoholism was very much part of the story, the background story, with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, his mother in particular, but also the man she married, who he thought was his father up until this time. If you read the 7 pages, is all I can say, if you want to know more about it. Alcohol-fueled sex, adultery, a con artist, all of those are part of the picture. And that actually gives quite an interesting backdrop, therefore, in our 21st century, to what is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are back in 1 Corinthians. Previously, we had a series in January and February looking at this book. Then we stopped for a while as we were preparing ourselves for Easter. And just to remind you where we were, we've had a series of sermons and talks. We've talked about our calling. We've talked about the big issue of divisions and a lack of unity within the church and the need for harmony, the centrality of the Christian message of the cross, and even in what is going on today, the cross and Jesus must be seen to be there. The parables of showing immaturity in the church in terms of the milk of the field as well, to do with the unity again. Worldly versus eternal perspectives and mindsets, a reminder to us of how easy it is for us to be sucked in by the mindset of those around rather than actually ourselves to have something distinctive. And then last time we were looking at judgment, and we were particularly looking at the way in which the Corinthians were judging Paul and judging each other and getting it wrong. And actually, we go straight into chapter 5, where is another case where they've actually got it wrong. And Paul is saying, here, you should have been exercising some judgment. You've completely failed to do it. For us to understand a little bit of what's going on in Corinth at the time, it might be helpful for us to think more about a modern example. So if we think about Thailand, if we think about Bangkok, can you see there in the very small type in the brackets, not only everything you need to know about Bangkok, but and a lot you don't. What's going on there? Are you aware of the term sex tourism? It's even considered to be so kind of mainstream that Wikipedia's got an article on sex tourism. And two of the aspects of that that I thought that were particularly pertinent to this passage here are, why does it take place? Because of more favourable attitudes locally to prostitution in the places where the tourists are going, and financially cheaper too. But also, and I think this is one that's particularly significant, separation from a person's normal social circle. A person, when they are away from their family, their friends, the structures that normally provide some sense of moral values and boundaries is completely removed. And so people feel, therefore, that they can just engage in whatever, what they want, when they want. All the constraints and boundaries have gone. Thailand's got a population of 66 million, 45 million of which are of a working age. 3 million people are sex workers, or to put it in other words, 1 in 15. So you think how many that would represent in a congregation of this size. It's a huge issue in Thailand. By the way, BMS, Baptist Missionary Society, has a couple called Paul and Sarah Brown who are working in Bangkok amongst the sex workers in a project that's called Nightlight International, where they are working with those who have been trafficked into prostitution and are victims of prostitution. And because Sarah herself is a qualified pastry chef, she has set up a bakery called Freedom Bakery, offering skills to women to enable them to get out of prostitution and earn a proper living and give them freedom and give them dignity and give them all the possibility of making lifestyle choices that had been taken away from them. I mention that because, in a sense, Corinth was the Bangkok of the ancient world. Corinth was where many people would go for sex tourism, especially the merchants and the seamen. With its two ports that we've mentioned on either side of the Isthmus of Corinth. Here is the Acro-Corinth, which means Upper Corinth. That's where the Temple of Aphrodite was. Strabo tells us that there were at one stage there were 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth. So in Corinth, just about anything would go. So that's the context in which Paul is writing as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But even in Greek, which was so open and free to so many forms of sexuality that we would be rather abhorrent about or shocked about, even the Greeks felt that there were boundaries beyond which you did not go. If we take our own law concerning forbidden degrees of marriage, this is the Marriage Act of 1986. One of, in fact, the second one mentioned of the forbidden degrees of marriage is the child of a former spouse, or a step-parent, in other words. And what we have in the situation in Corinth is that a man is sleeping with his father's wife, or therefore his stepmother. Now, father may no longer be alive. It may have been a situation that he was an older man whose wife had died, who married a younger woman. The younger woman is a nearer age to the son. But that still does not remove the fact that there is a boundary there that should not have been crossed. The Greeks themselves had a play and a myth, a play based on a myth written by Euripides, Hippolytus and Phaedra. That was the myth, and the whole point and the moral story in the myth was actually that this was out of bounds, and it was a tragedy, and everything goes messy, and Hippolytus loses his life, and so on. Remember that Corinth, although a Greek city, was also a Roman colony. It had been destroyed by the Romans and then had been refounded 100 years later. So it's under Roman law. And under Roman law, this was a forbidden part of marriage. You could not marry. So even though the Romans were pretty sexually free, again, this could not happen. In the Jewish Mishnah, and specifically in Old Testament scripture, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. So universally, wherever you go, this issue of incest is just a no-no. Except in the church in Corinth. And Paul says, not only is it happening, it's not as if it's happening at the back there, somewhere hidden away. He says, and you are proud. What's going on? Well, what's going on is the church is celebrating the freedom that they have in Jesus. The fact that all our sins have been washed away and dealt with, and so now we are completely free. And therefore, because we're free, we can do anything. Not only a problem in Corinth, in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, shall we increase in sin that grace may abound all the more? And Paul says, no, you've missed the point. And that's what he's trying to say here in Corinth. You have missed the point entirely. Freedom from sin is not in order to sin more, but to be free from sin, so that you can live your life in a way that actually you were made to live in a relationship with God and a relationship with others, because sin messes all of that up. So actually, although the presenting issue is this issue of incest, the real problem is the pride of the Corinthians and the fact that they haven't spotted the danger of the sin itself. So, what do we learn from this? What can we learn? Because I don't think we've got an issue of incest in the church, not to the best of my knowledge. So what can we learn nowadays? There are going to be four things that I want to point out. The first of those is to think about the seriousness of sin. We did a series some while back talking about God as our Father and looking at different aspects of God being our Heavenly Father. So we think of God as our Heavenly Father, as being loving and forgiving sin, yes. But does that mean he's indulgent of sin? You see, that's the danger. There was a famous French monarch, so famous I can't remember which one it was. I think it was Louis XII. who on his deathbed was bringing his confession to his priest, and his priest was assuring him that he would be forgiven by God, and he rather flippantly said, yes, that's what God does, thinking that he could presume on the forgiveness of God. And the danger was, being a French monarch, and an absolute monarch at that, there were a lot of things that he needed to ask God's forgiveness for. So whilst we celebrate our forgiveness in Jesus and the fact that God is our loving Father, the danger is we don't take sin seriously enough. And the Corinthians are certainly not doing that. They are vaunting sin. Kath, can we play the video? So here we have in this passage a famous illustration of leaven. Oh, that's a bit loud, isn't it? You actually got the sound of the gases working through the dough as the leaven or the yeast is causing the bread to rise. Some people think that Paul was probably writing this letter round about this time of year, round about what we would call Easter, or particularly round about the Jewish festival of Passover, because there are at least three references in this short section to the Passover. Christ, our Passover lamb, the clearing out of the old leaven, and this reference to leavened bread and the need for being unleavened. So that is entirely possible. It's very famous, isn't it? Verse 6, I need to put my glasses on so I can read. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? The real problem with sin is it corrupts. It works like the leaven, or it works like mould. I could easily have used a time lapse. I spent quite a time during the week watching lots of different videos of time lapse of fruit going mouldy and stuff like that. And you see how particularly bruised bits of fruit, look at apples in particular, and an apple will last months and months and months if that skin has not been pierced. But if that skin has been pierced, if it's bruised, then the mould will grow rapidly. And if one mouldy piece of fruit, we seem to have a problem in our house, particularly with tangerines and satsumas, when one of them goes mouldy, the next one's had it, because they pass it on, don't they? And this is what Paul is trying to say about when there is some sin within us, the danger is it's going to work through us all. Now, there are two aspects to this in our own lives as individuals, which I think is where the particularly strong application needs to be put. But Paul is obviously here talking about it in the context of the church as well, and saying, look, if you put up with one sin like this that's as bad as this, you're going to be putting up with so much that actually at the end of the day, you're going to be no different to the world. In fact, to be perfectly honest, you're worse than the world, because you think that you're better, and actually you're no better at all. I haven't got time to talk really about to do with sexuality and sin and what it's all about, but a very, very quick summary is, why does God set sexual boundaries? Because of the impact it has on relationships. And the key thing that's going on here is he's trying to say, look, I have made you into people that have got something that is higher than simply being animals that give in to your instincts. I have made you in my image, and my image, which involves being people with soul and spirit, means you need to be thinking at a higher level than simply satisfying your bodily desires, whether that's sex or food or drink, and then he moves on from greed through to covetousness and all those kind of things. It's we need to be thinking at a higher place than that. That's not to be thinking out of the world and beyond the world, but we need to think that reality is more than simply satisfying our own physical pleasures and our own physical needs. And Paul doesn't just single out sexual sin. He does talk about greed, idolatry, slandery, drunkenness, swindling, and so on and so forth, quite a few of which are involved in this situation with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, the key thing, then, is discipline. And there's some pretty stern discipline that's going on here in this particular case. You can't get more stern, can you, than expel the brother. Get rid of this individual. Well, actually, you can get slightly more stern than that, because he actually talks about hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the sinful nature, or destruction of the flesh is how it's described. And that has been argued with many commentators as to exactly what that means. If you want to go in that in detail, can I suggest that you get hold of the commentaries or talk in your house groups about that? Several things to think about this issue of discipline. First of all, this excommunication, which is what it is, this casting this person out, the real point of it is to say this person is no longer in a relationship with God. That's demonstrated by the way in which they are behaving. And therefore, there is actually something that's quite hypocritical in them pretending to be a part of a body that has a relationship with God. Or to put it another way, when someone is put out of the church, they are put out of the presence of God. Or, to put it another way, what we're really saying is we're recognising what is already going on. This person is out of relationship with God, and therefore let's recognise that that is actually going on. And more to the point, they need to see that that is what has happened. And so we need to understand that when Hebrews 12 talks about God disciplines us, and it might sometimes include this, then what it's doing is saying God is helping us to see that we have fallen out of relationship with him. I don't need to tell you when you have fallen out of relationship with God. Surely you know that yourself. I know when I give in to a temptation that actually something happens in my heart that means the spark between me and Father God has dimmed. And I won't get that spark back until I've come to the point of repentance. I can remember as a teenager wrestling with all the temptations that teenagers do. And whenever we came to communion, I found that incredibly powerful, potent place, because I would confess the struggles and difficulties I was going through, and through the taking of the bread and the wine, I knew that I was being cleansed once more and went out with my relationship with God restored. And the point about the discipline is recognising that the relationship has broken down. And sometimes we don't see that our relationship with God has broken down. So the first point here is to say to this man, your relationship has broken down with God. The second thing to note here, which may well be overlooked by many people, is in verse 4, Paul says, when you are assembled. This decision about putting the man out of the membership of the church is not a decision that one or two make. And therefore, what we're trying to do here is minimise the risk of injustice, minimise the risk of an opportunity for a person to talk about extenuating circumstances. There is a need for people to talk about the family circumstances, the relationship, all things like that. But it's also a collective decision. And it's under the auspices of Christ. And therefore it's under the cross of Christ. It's under the grace of Christ. It's not meant to be in any way in terms of damnation and judgment. There are ways in which that can be seen and interpreted, and I would suggest misinterpreted if it is seen that way. The third thing to say, you will have already picked up the hint of that when I've talked about the break in the relationship, is the direction. The reason I put direction of discipline here, the whole point of discipline is not punishment and break in relationship, is actually the opposite. It's you need to understand where you are in your relationship with God in order to get it to the place. Because if you think you're in a good relationship when you're not, you won't do anything about putting it right. One of the things I get really anxious about is whether my backlights on my car are working or not, because I can never see. I'm reliant on someone who's behind me telling me if there's a problem with my lights. That's a bit what discipline is like. We're telling someone that something is wrong so they know that they can do something about it. And the point of the discipline is that we be restored. And although it does have that rather alarming phrase that for the destruction of the sinful nature, there is a very definite purpose, so that his spirit may be saved. That is the ultimate goal, is that everybody should be brought back into a healthy relationship with God. And then the fourth thing to say about this is a reminder to us that Paul is not picking on just the one sin, the sexual stuff, which unfortunately is what we tend to do. We tend to say, oh dear, adultery's taken place, and therefore we need to discipline. In fact, the last case that I knew of in a church that I've been pastor of, a young woman was disciplined for adultery just before I went to that church. It was a very, very messy thing, and actually there were circumstances that the church didn't understand. Where was I going with that? Because I hadn't... The point was, we tend to exclusively go down one area and just, sex, that's terrible, isn't it? But Paul is saying, now, hang on, what about greed? What about covetousness? What are you doing there? What about gossip? And actually, if we think about these are all to do with relationships. The sexual sins often involve someone else, as I've already indicated, but they always are actually a sin against ourselves. And what God is saying here is, you don't love yourself, do you? You don't understand about the way I have made you if you actually fall to this. And as I said earlier, we're lowering ourselves down to our base instincts. The stuff to do with greed often means, actually, we collect things for ourselves at the cost of others receiving them. There was swindlers in there, wasn't there? That, again, is a break of a relationship, or indeed an abuse of a relationship, an abuse of people in order to gain things that we ourselves want. All of which are serious enough, actually, to say, well, actually, again, if you're doing those things, you're clearly not in relationship with God. That ought to be recognised. There is a final thing to say about discipline, and that is there was one church in Corinth. And therefore, in putting the individual out, that individual had nowhere else to go. There is a problem with exercising discipline in the church today, and that is, if we were to throw Dan out, he might just go down the road to another church, not tell them anything of what's been going on, and they say, oh, he looks quite a nice chap. Oh, and he plays the guitar as well. Well, we'll have him in. No questions asked. That's one of the purposes, actually, of having a church member's interview, is actually to hear the life story. And I've not heard, in my experience, of any issues that would then cause alarm. But I did hear of one case in one church where there was an issue that caused alarm, and somebody said, actually, there are one or two things that need to be worked through here, because there is a holy God, and we need to respect this holy God and his holiness. More to the point, we need to take seriously the fact that he has made us holy, and it's possible for us to live a life that is in accordance with the way that he wants us to. And that comes on to our next point, the piercing effect of purity. You see, Paul talks not simply about the leaven working through the dough, but he then talks to the church themselves as he is saying, look, discipline yourselves. You know, don't cause me to do it. So Dan, actually, I'm telling you now, look, it says here, get rid of the old yeast. So rather than me discipline you, you discipline yourself, mate. Okay? Then you can stay. All right? That's what Paul is saying. Be mature. Be grown up. Don't be children and immature where someone else has to discipline you. You recognise. Have the courage to stand before God and say, is there something wrong in my life? And allow the Holy Spirit to point that out to you. Even better still, part of the point of the church coming together collectively is that the church is a place where the relationships are so strong and so loving that even in the face of sin, people are able to confess the temptations, the difficulties, and the challenges that are going on. And in those challenges and difficulties, the church loves them through those difficulties, walks with them, because it's by grace we're saved. We know that unless there were grace at work, we would be in exactly the same position. We would be falling, because we all fall. And if we all fall, how are we in a position to judge another person? So actually, part of the point of you know, it should never have got to the point. The church should have recognized this. The church should have taken the man to one side and say, this has to stop because it's an unhealthy, it's an illegal relationship. And in fact, you know, a final point to say on the discipline, going back to the discipline, is actually if Paul had taken the Jewish sanction, the man would have been stoned to death. He could have said to the church, go to the Roman authorities and let them deal with him. So actually, it is really quite a gentle thing that he is saying. Simply say, actually, you're no longer part of the life of the church. Compared to being stoned, we need to take off our 21st century eyes and realise the way that they dealt with people in the first century. They had no compunction to execute people. So there is a huge amount of mercy that's going on here as well, and we need to recognise that. But what Paul is wanting to say is, look, you've come to Jesus. You are believers. God's grace has been at work in you. You are no longer those who've got this poison, this leaven within you. It's been removed. But not only is it a case that it's been removed, what he says is, get rid of the old leaven, as in what happens. You know, remember he's thinking about Passover. The whole point of Passover is there is a complete break. You get rid of all of the leaven in the house. There's a ceremony of running around the house looking for any sign of yeast or leaven in the house, so that after Passover you start completely afresh. And so what Paul wants us to understand here is that we are not simply an old community that has been made new. We are a new community, a kingdom community. Not only, therefore, are we individuals whom God has kind of covered, so we put on a cloak or something that covers over our sin, we have had the sin removed, so it can't be seen. We are completely clean, is what Paul is saying. We are unleavened. But also, seeing these two pictures, you will realise I'm also thinking of Matthew and what Jesus has to say, and that is the piercing effect of purity. And light is not overcome by darkness. You know, the darkness that's in this cave here, with this caver right down the bottom, so, you know, there's considerable distance there. The darkness is not going to be able to get out into the light and make the light dark. It's the other way round. The light is coming in to pierce the darkness. The salt Now, you've got great salt works there. The salt there, when it comes in touch with any food, the food is not going to change the salt. The salt impacts on the food. And so one of the other things we need to realise is that when we are in relationship with God, we have an incredible potency for change. So again, I mentioned about when I was a teenager, the church in Gillingham had a Chinese church, and the Chinese church had a plant in, of all places, Amsterdam. And in all places, in the red light district, in the heart of the red light district, because that's where the main Chinese community was based. So they had this mission pilot project in the red light district of Amsterdam. So if we take the earlier part of the sermon, we think, oh, come away from it. It had nothing to do with the red light district of Amsterdam. And in fact, you've got some of that in what Paul is saying here. The Corinthians seem to be, some of them seem to be thinking that they've got to leave the society entirely. I wrote to you in my letter, oh, little note there, this is not Paul's first letter, although it's called 1 Corinthians, it's at least his second letter, not to associate with sexual, not meaning the people of this world. And you see, saying, look, come on, be realistic. You'd be hermits if you were literally to be frightened of being spoilt by the world. He says, it's the other way round. You are the salt and light that should make a difference to the world. Your lives should be lives of such honour and purity. Your relationship should be so wholesome that actually people are attracted to you like magnets because of the health of your relationships and the change that comes about because of what you have done. So, that couple in BMS in Bangkok are the salt and the light. Notice the light was in the phrase of the project that they are working with. The church, the Chinese church from Gillingham working in Amsterdam had incredible potent effect to the extent that some of the Christians there had their lives in danger because of the Chinese triads and gangs that were doing all the trafficking and so on could see the influence of the Christian church and were threatened by it. I'm not in touch with them now and don't know how it's going, but certainly in the 70s and 80s a very potent force. We need to draw ourselves to a conclusion, but the other thing for us to recognise is the fullness of forgiveness. You might say, David, are you inventing this? Where have you found this in this passage? Well, think about the Passover. Verse 7, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I could say more about the sincerity and truth, but I haven't got time. The key thing to say here about the keeping the festival is, what is the festival of Passover all about? The festival of Passover is all about the freedom that God brings. The festival of Passover is all about joy and celebration. And that should be with us in terms of Easter and the celebration of the resurrection, the way in which Jesus has completely dealt with sin. So Paul is saying, you've got a serious case that needs addressing here, but actually so is some potent force of Christ at work, liberating and making you free. And the picture down here you will recognise is the incident of Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery. And Jesus says to her, has no one picked up a stone? No, no one condemn you? Then neither do I. She experiences the fullness of forgiveness. This Bible passage is not about condemning. This Bible passage is about being set free. This Bible passage is about allowing God to discipline us in order that we rise to be the people that God wants us to be. This Bible passage is meant to be all about restoration and about the fullness of forgiveness. Do you know the most wonderful thing about this? This is not just gratuitous gossip. this story, because if you read through, Justin Welby's Christian faith comes through incredibly powerfully. In amongst this is the Churchills and the household of the Churchills. And Clem Churchill saw Justin Welby as a young boy and described him as like a little lost soul. But he came to faith when he went to university. But not only did he come to faith, his mother came to faith. His mother, whose marriage was destroyed because of alcohol on both sides, who lost her career because of her alcoholism. She lost her son because she was incapable of being able to look after him, so Justin spent much of his childhood being brought up by his grandparents and away at boarding school. But she was restored when she was dried out. She hasn't drunk alcohol since 1968. She found another man who loved her, and she married in 1970, and you work out how many years now they have been married. And what is more, she has the amazing grace, both Justin and his mum, to have a statement, a public statement. So it's not just the Telegraph is doing gossip. And the Telegraph then goes on to say, do you know that this story is worth more than 1,000 sermons? Because he says, you can see in Justin Welby's life the way that God has been at work to restore. And it's over the course of an entire life that someone has been restored. It's not so much Justin, it's his mum. It's his mum. You think of the poor woman. The way her name has been dragged through the dirt, but she's held her head up now because she says, yes, it happened. It happened. But actually, you know, God disciplined me. I needed to understand and face up to the fact that I was in a far-off place. And it was when I came to God and when I recognised my problem, his power was able to work, his power was able to restore me. And actually, look at my family, look at my grandchildren, look at my son now. Is that not testimony to what God can do? And he's done it. So, let us conclude and realise that's not the concluding slide. Thank you. We do need to take sin seriously. We do need to understand, though, that if there is discipline going on, it's meant to restore. We do need to understand that actually it is possible for us to influence our world where there is so much sin, rather than it be the other way round. But please, please, please know that all of us can be 100% totally and fully forgiven. Let's pray. There may be somebody here this morning who is in a position where they know that there is a part of their life that actually needs to come under the control of God and under his discipline. Hear these words from Psalm 38. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me. Your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. There's no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. Lord, I wait for you. You will answer, Lord my God. For I'm about to fall, my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity, I am troubled by my sin. Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Saviour. Father God, we thank you that you do. If that was true in the Old Testament, how much more true is it knowing what Jesus has done for us, that you do come, you are our Saviour, you do deal with our sin, you do make us whole and clean. Remove our guilt. Make us holy. Make us pure. May we be those who are restored and able to witness to your restoration, that others might be restored too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.